Well, over the next 6 weeks, I'm going to present to you the basis of Christianity, which we call the gospel. See, over 40 years ago, I invented a simple visual way to explain it, and we call this Two Ways to Live. It's been published and used all over the world. It's translated into many, many languages and become a great blessing to countless people. And I pray that it may be a great blessing for you as we go through these short six-week series. I don't know if you're a Christian or not, a non-Christian inquiring, or a new Christian wanting to understand more, or an established Christian, but wherever you are on your journey, getting the basics right will help you. The full presentation of Two Ways to Live looks like this, but it's only a summary. So what we're going to do is take each of these six boxes that you see there in turn and fill out the biblical content that each is summarizing. It may seem strange, but we're going to start on box five on the resurrection rather than on box one. I'll explain later why we start there, but we're going to start on the fifth box. So let's look then at this fifth box that we have, where you see the fundamental idea is in the first sentence. God raised Jesus to life again as the ruler of the world. And this has three consequences. The past, Jesus has conquered death. The present, now he brings forgiveness and new life. And the future, he will return in glory. Then we have a Bible verse. The Bible verse is from the Apostle Peter's first letter to the Christians in Turkey. And in this Bible verse, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead," Jesus Christ from the dead. And then there's a question, well, where does that leave us? This is what I'm calling is the gospel of the resurrection, which is the first heading of your outline. And I think the outline can be seen in the chat, can't it? And you'll see the whole outline that we're covering there. So let's start with the first question then. What is a gospel? You see, the word is well known in English, but what does it mean in the New Testament? I mean, putting it simply, it's a news announcement, announcing some great news for which some great news which would have impact on the future. It's a great announcement. That's what the very concept is. But the great news, the big news, and all news has impact for the future. But we're talking about the kind of news that impacts everybody's future. In 1939, I wasn't alive, there's a great news. Hitler has invaded Poland. Well, it affected everybody's future then, didn't it? In 1945, Hitler is dead. Great piece of news as well. Another piece of news is two planes have flown into the Twin Towers. There's a news that has changed the world. In your lifetime, we can go for Kabul has fallen to the Taliban. I mean, that's not just like everyday news. This is big news, and it's big news because it changes the future. Well, these are gospels. To actually say Taliban has taken over Kabul, I've just preached a gospel. It's not the gospel, but it's a gospel. It's an announcement of events that change the future. So what is the gospel? The one that the Christians are talking about, the one that, what's the event that the New Testament announced as something that would change the future for everybody? Well, that's why I want to start in on point five, because the great news is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the big news of the New Testament. Whenever the early Christians preached the gospel, the one thing they always mentioned was the resurrection of Jesus. If you look at the book of Acts in the Bible, it tells you about the initial preaching of the gospel, how it started in Jerusalem and went all the way across to Rome. And the one thing that every time they preached the gospel they mentioned was the resurrection of Jesus. But what does resurrection mean? You see, the word resurrection means to restore the dead person to life again. That's what it means. But at that point, you notice resurrection is more than your spirit or soul going off into the afterlife. It's restoring your body to come back to life. So Jesus' tomb, you see, was empty. The body wasn't there anymore. And when he appeared, as we just had read for us, he said, "I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. Touch me. Feel me." And he ate a piece of broiled fish, which is a wonderful, irrelevant detail to the storyline, isn't it? But it's exactly the kind of thing that happens when people write history, not fiction. And it's not the same as reincarnation. Because in reincarnation, your soul returns in a different body, maybe even a different spirit, a different species. You could come back as a cow or as a cat. And reincarnation is a never-ending cycle of birth and death and reincarnation. It just goes around and around. But Jesus' body was the same body as the one that had been crucified. That's why you could say, look at my hands and feet and look at the places the crucifixion nails went in. This was the man who was crucified, come back to life again. Such news has all manner of important consequences. Now, some of these consequences are just, you can see just from logic. I mean, it's just simple logic that because he died and rose again, then death is no longer the end. There's something beyond death. Then this man has conquered death. It's just simple logic that this man knows something about the secret of life and death that the rest of us don't know. In fact, this man is uniquely impressive because nobody else has done it. The logic of this gospel news tells you that life is not the same anymore. Something has happened. There's a new future, a new possibility. Death, which makes life so meaningless, death, which robs us of our friends and family, death, which finally robs us of our own life, has been overcome. It's all just a matter of simple logic that we really better listen to this man and find out about life and death and the afterlife. For the events themselves are rarely self-explanatory. By logic, you can see some things. Jesus is very special. But unless you listen to what he says, you won't know what it meant, how he did it, what it means that a man comes back from the dead. What is the purpose? What is the reason? What lies behind? See, Jesus once told a parable, a story of a rich man who, suffering in hell, asked that somebody be sent back to warn his brothers of how terrible it was. But the rich man was told, "Your brothers have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they won't be convinced even if someone comes back from the dead." We would be fools not to listen to the man who has come back from the dead. But to understand him, you have to pay attention to what he says. We'd be fools not to listen because, frankly, the one unchangeable fact about your future and my future is that we are mortal. That is, we're going to die. Let me tell you about Professor Luc Ferry. He's an atheist philosopher in the University of Paris who wrote a very good book called A Brief History of Thought. He commences this book when he's explaining philosophy. It's an introduction to philosophy. He starts off by saying there is a central question of all philosophy, that the human being is mortal, a finite being, limited in space and time. Moreover, a human being is the only creature who is aware of his limits. He knows that he will die and that his near ones, those he loves, will also die. And he continues, consequently, he cannot prevent himself from thinking about the state of affairs, which is disturbing and absurd, almost unimaginable. See, there is the basis of philosophy, the reality that we know we're going to die. But when we look at death, nothing makes sense. There's nothing new in this. In the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says much the same. The writer there says all is vanity. Everything is kind of chasing after wind. You can never catch it. For the wise man and the fool, they're exactly the same. They die. The wise dies just like the fool dies. So what's the advantage of being wise? Death, you see, makes a mockery of all that we do and think, all we achieve. And our knowledge of death, all that does is heighten the sense of absurdity of life itself. That's why without an answer to our mortality, modern man buries his head in the sand, refuses to discuss it or even to think about it. Try it out at the next dinner party after the lockdown. Ask your host, you know, have you been considering your death lately? See, this is why COVID has stopped the world, because it's reminded us of our mortality, of the one thing that we know, but we don't want to face because we can't make sense of it. And so we deny the certainty of our death until suddenly death invades our society once more. A few years ago, during the annual Festival of Dangerous Ideas that we used to have, there was a panel setting on the Q&A with some of the key speakers, and they were asked, what was the dangerous idea that has the greatest potential to change the world for the better? Although the panelists gave all kinds of different answers. Jermaine Greer's there, she said freedom. Others, and the fellow up the other end, he says, population control by mandatory abortions for 30 years. The woman in whatever colour that is, the other woman on the panel, she said, we've got to learn to watch our children less. But Peter Hitchens, the man who's got his hands open there, Peter Hitchens, he said, the most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, rose from the dead. And that is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter. The chairman was really rattled by this because it didn't sound too dangerous to him. Tony Jones, he said, well, just quickly, because I think you can't really leave it there. Why is that dangerous? You see, the resurrection sounds boring compared to compulsory mandatory abortions for 30 years. How's it dangerous? What's it going to change? And so Hitchens went on, because it alters the whole of human behavior and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us as well. It's incredibly dangerous. It's why so many people turn against it. Peter Hitchens, like his brother Christopher Hitchens, was raised an atheist. But unlike his brother, Peter came to think about death and came to become a Christian. Because resurrection changes everything. Look back at Two Ways to Live. For you see there that Jesus' resurrection has to do with forgiveness, new life, and Jesus' return in glory. Or look again at what his closest follower, Peter, wrote. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, the resurrection's more than just he conquered death. In his conquest of death, he confirmed what the Old Testament taught about death, that death was God's punishment on humans' rebellion. More of this we'll find in the coming weeks when we look at the other number, the other boxes. But there's more to the resurrection than overcoming death. For in the Bible and in Jesus' teaching, the resurrection was the day of judgment. Death alone does not bring justice. When everybody dies, the rich, the poor, the wise, the foolish, the just, the immoral, when everybody dies, there's no justice in the world. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, all these monsters killed millions of people, and then they died. But your great-grandmother died. Most likely your grandmother has, maybe your mother has, one day you will. But none of those women in your family killed millions of people. None of them killed people, innocent or guilty alike. And you, I hope, haven't been killing innocent people on grand industrial scale like that. So where's the justice that the punishment to Adolf Hitler and the punishment to you is just the same thing, you're going to die? The answer is in the resurrection. For Jesus taught, he said this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." For as we will see in the coming weeks, the Bible teaches that people are destined to die once, and then after that, the judgment. So the real place of justice is when we meet our Maker after our death in the resurrection. For God has appointed a day when he will judge the world. He will judge the living and the dead, and he's appointed Jesus as the one to be the judge. Our judge on that day will be the man whom God has raised. For by his resurrection, he declares Jesus is the judge, the ruler, the Lord. This was the point of the very first sermon that Christians ever preached. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter declared, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The one they had crucified by his resurrection had become the Lord, the King, the judge of the resurrection. So later, the Apostle Paul was speaking to the philosophers of Athens, and he said, "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Jesus' resurrection, then, is two things: the beginning of the judgment of the world and the appointment of him as the judge and ruler of the world. But hang on, there's something else as well. We see it in that quote from Peter's letter. Look back again there. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." New birth, new hope, mercy. The judge is not just the judge. He's also the Savior. For through Jesus' resurrection, God brings us his mercy, a new birth, a new hope, a living, available hope. It lies before us. It's not just death is not the end. Judgment is not the end. There is something beyond it. And this great news is not just judgment, mercy, but new beginning and hope. It's the point of where we're going next week. That's why I want you to be back next week. I want you to be back for the whole 6 weeks, because the whole of Christianity in 6 weeks is a far too short a course, but we can do as much of getting the basis as we can properly. And you really need to see not just that he's the judge who condemns, but he is the Savior who rescues out of his own judgment. But more of that next week. But for now, as we look at two ways to live, it asks this other question. Well, then, where does that leave us? Notice that by his resurrection to be the judge and Lord of the world, Jesus answers the challenge of those who would say, well, Jesus is not my Lord. He's your Lord, and I'm happy for you. But, you know, I worship the surf, or I worship something else that maybe that people want to worship. And this happy postmodern relativism is that we don't have any conflict over anything, do we? Because you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe. He's your Lord, I'm happy, but he's not for me, he's not my Lord. However, because Jesus is risen from the dead, he's not simply somebody that you can choose to ignore. For one day, you will appear before him as your judge and Lord, whether you want him or not. You see, because he has risen to judge the world beyond death, he is the Lord of the living and the dead, for he is going to judge the living and the dead. That is, he's your Lord, whether you want him or not, because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Becoming a Christian, you see, is turning back from any rebellion against him as Lord and praying that he would be your Lord. It's those who pray for him and want him as their Lord who are those who'll be saved by him in the judgment that he brings. But how do I pray such a prayer? Well, here is the kind of prayer you need to pray in order to have him as your Lord. You see, it says, "Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness." I'll be talking about that in a few weeks' time more. "Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven." That's what next week will be about. "Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life." That's what the resurrection's about. And the prayer of the prayer is those last two lines. "Please forgive me. I need forgiveness. Jesus dies that I may be forgiven. Please forgive me. And please change me that I may live with Jesus as my Lord." Well, I don't believe just talking about prayer. Leave that up. I'm going to lead us in prayer using those words. You might like to pray along with me even at this stage. Let's pray. "Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my Lord. Amen." And each week I'll finish with that prayer. And each week I'll encourage you and invite you to pray that prayer, because I want you to know if this is your prayer, then you will be forgiven because Jesus died for you. And you will be changed because Jesus rose from the dead and rules the world.